This is gonna be one of those times when I had so much information that I spent more time cutting it out than the stuff that you actually see here. So then Mary said, how long is your teaching? And I said, it's about 28 minutes, which is like not much, but it's power packed, so I'll do my best to keep it slow and steady. But before I get started, I wanted to show you, there's this little paper at the back. This is something that I have seen and heard probably, I don't know, in 4 or 5 different versions. So I kind of conglomerated it all to my favorite and made this. It's not mine. I can't take any credit for it at all. And I couldn't give credit for it because there are so many different people that it comes up underneath their name. But I thought it was really pretty neat because if you look at it, it's showing all the weaknesses of these Bible, you know, faithful Bible people that we look at like heroes. And then you're looking at it going, oh, well. So it's just kind of an eye opener. So I just gave this to you all. I thought you might enjoy it. Might make you feel better on a bad day. Right? All right. Well, just as the story that you heard from Mary now, you have heard some fantastic testimonies and we've heard some fantastic teachings. And so I would like, before I start, I want to do a little review of all the teachings that we have had this year and what good things we've been learning. So over the past 7 months, we've heard teachings that have been filled with lessons on how we as God's daughters are to grow in our faith. So before I begin, I want to give you a quick review. In September, Mary encouraged us to embrace God's plans and walk by faith when God brings unexpected paths to our lives. In October, Kathy encouraged us to focus on Jesus in the midst of unexpected paths. You're going to start hearing a repeat phrase going on. November, Angela encouraged us to view unexpected paths through the lens of faith, like Abel and Enoch did. In December, Jane encouraged us to respond to unexpected paths in faithful obedience, like Mary did. In January, Mary encouraged us to remember to fear, trust, and believe all that God says when he tests our faith with unexpected paths. In February, Bobette encouraged us to hold fast to God's promises when he leads us down an unexpected path, like Abraham and Sarah did. In March, Matt and Kathy encouraged us to choose faithfulness even when we don't understand God's unexpected paths, just as Moses did. Well, tonight, I have the privilege of encouraging us to embrace unexpected paths as gifts of grace that God gives to his beloved children to grow and strengthen our faith. It's an interesting topic. There was so much in it. Mary and I were both convinced we'd need 2 months to do it. But God gave me the grace and I conglomerated it. So let's go. You ready? All right. Let's go. All right. So the first grace that God uses to grow our faith is the grace of weakness. The lesson of weakness is extremely contrary to a culture like ours that emphasizes and reveres and rewards personal power and intellect and accomplishment. Yet the lesson of weakness is one that God deeply desires for his children to learn. Therefore, he causes all of us to experience weakness and weariness in our lives from time to time. Have any of you noticed that? It's certainly tempting to feel unhappy and discouraged during those times, isn't it? But God desires for us to learn to view weakness through his lens of love rather than through the lens of our own impatience and short-sightedness. So if we choose to view our circumstances through the lens of God's love, we'll realize that God uses our weakness and weariness to drive us to himself. I just lost my spot. Here we go. In her inductive study, I meant to bring the book. Mary, do you happen to have the book? Have we shown it to the ladies? I'm sorry. I meant to bring it. I just have to put a plug out. Christy Gant has her own website. I think it's called In Praise of God Ministries. And she has the most unbelievable teachings. You can't even believe how good they are. And she's got probably 10 of them, maybe a dozen at this point. And it was a joy to go through this one. This is probably my 6th of hers that I've gone through. And every time I do it, I'm amazed by how much better this was than the last one. And the last one I thought was incredible. So I just really want to encourage you that if you ever get a chance to go to her website, pick a book, any book. They're all great. And if you want, like, to do a summer study or something, I can't recommend it more highly. But anyway, she has an inductive study book, and it's called Living Faith, Embracing God's Plan for Your Life When It's Not the Life You Expected. Christy Gant calls this, what I'm talking about, this weakness, my strength in your weakness principle, God's strength in your weakness principle. And she uses the biblical story of Jericho to illustrate it. The story of Jericho is found in the 6th chapter of the book of Joshua. The Israelites spent 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they've lost an entire generation of people as a result of their stubbornness and their disobedience. But now, a new generation stands poised to enter the promised land. God has miraculously parted the Jordan River for them. They've consecrated themselves to God through circumcision. They've observed the Passover. And now they are ready to take on the city of Jericho. Let's go! They look expectantly to God for direction, but instead of commanding them to take up their weapons and fall upon the city, God says, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make the long blast on the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout." So thousands of Israelite warriors lay down their weapons and walk, empty-handed, silent, around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days. Can you imagine being one of these men? They're used to being armed and dangerous, but God is placing them in a position of weakness. So he removes their weapons, he silences their voices, he places his ark in their midst, he commands them to walk in faith, he asks them to trust him to fight for them in his perfect timing, in his perfect way. Now, to us, this sounds like a recipe for complete failure, but what happens? Well, Commander Joshua follows God's directions to the letter. These men of war march empty-handed and silent around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days. And on the 7th day, they march around the city 7 times. The priests blow their trumpets. The men of war shout, and the walls of Jericho fall. Mm-hmm. So what did God do here? Well, he taught the Israelites to trust him rather than to trust themselves. And this is a perfect example of what Christy means when she talks about the grace of weakness. Weakness humbles us. Weakness causes us to stop trying to do things in our own strength and to look to the Lord for our strength and look to the Lord for our strength instead. Weakness makes us cry out to him, to depend upon him for help. Weakness leads us to prayer. Psalm 121 expresses this beautifully. I always switch the pronouns from you to me to personalize it so that it expresses my heart. So I took a little poetic license. I hope you won't mind. Psalm 121 says, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow my foot to slip. He who keeps me will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is my shade on my right hand. The sun will not smite me by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect me from all evil. He will keep my soul. The Lord will guard my going out and my coming in from this time forth and forever." If that's not an encouragement, I don't know what is. The Apostle Paul understood the grace of weakness really well, too. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, "He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Well, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that God is still giving the grace of weakness to his children, to us, today. It can be challenging to think of weakness as a good thing. And the my strength and your weakness principle can be kind of hard to swallow sometimes. But it's a lesson God wants us to learn. Have you noticed yet that he gives us opportunities to practice it, like again and again and again? It could be very wearying, but Paul David Tripp assures us that being weary is good. In his devotional book called A Shelter in the Time of Storm, he says, your weakness is a signpost. It's meant to cause you to cry out for help. It's meant to cause you to quit looking for your stability horizontally and begin to cry out for it vertically. Your weariness is meant to drive you to God. Well, a second gift of grace that God gives to grow our faith is the grace of forgiveness. God's word is very clear about the fact that every person ever created was and is a sinner. We see it everywhere in both the Old and the New Testaments. Ecclesiastes 7:20 tells us, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3 all tell us, there is no one who does good, no one, not even one. Because God is perfect and holy, he can't condone sin, but because he's loving and gracious and merciful, God offers his children the grace of forgiveness. One of the most amazing and comforting passages about sin in all of Scripture is found in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, which says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's a promise. The Bible tells many, many stories about notorious sinners. Well, we're going to go back to Joshua and learn about one of them. It's a woman called Rahab the harlot. How many of you have heard of her? How many of you get her confused with Tamar, Hagar? They all have the same names. They all have letters with an A in the middle. So I've been walking around all week, Jericho, Rahab, Rahab, Jericho, Jericho, Rahab. So Rahab the harlot. So we go back. This is in chapter 2. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went. They came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had actually brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. In his excellent book entitled 12 Extraordinary Women, John MacArthur uses the harshest verbiage he can think of to describe Rahab the harlot. He declares that she is one of the most unsavory characters imaginable. He says she would have been in the very basement of the moral hierarchy in a Gentile culture that was itself as thoroughly degenerate and as grossly pagan as any society in the world history. She was a moral bottom feeder. Rahab could easily have won the Foremost of Sinners Award. Yet amazingly, we find Rahab's name listed in Hebrews 11, the Bible's Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And centuries later, the genealogy listed in Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6 very startlingly tells us that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. Well, look at that. Rahab the harlot not only was listed in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, but God also blessed her by inserting her right into the direct lineage of Jesus Christ. That's pretty good for a moral bottom feeder, don't you think? You see, Rahab the harlot faced a crisis of faith. Up until the moment that those two spies landed on her front doorstep, she had lived her life in selfish, reckless, purposeful debauchery. But when she was faced with the reality of personal disaster and the potential loss of her family, Rahab came face to face with the Savior. In a single moment, in the twinkling of an eye, her heart was changed. Now, some people might question how God could commend Rahab the harlot for her faith because she lied. But as MacArthur points out, Scripture never commends her for the lie. Rahab isn't applauded for her ethics. Rahab is a positive example of faith. The point is that Rahab's faith, undeveloped as it was, immediately bore the fruit of action. Nothing but faith could have made such a dramatic, instantaneous change in the character of such a woman. Rahab the harlot was and is still a living symbol of the transforming effect of saving faith. Rahab the harlot is a perfect example of the gift of grace that's called forgiveness. Christy Gant rightly points out that in Hebrews 11, there is not one who lived in a sinless life. None of their sins were compatible with living by faith. However, in this chapter, time after time, God passes over the sins of his people, and he mentions only their faith. Doesn't that give you hope? That gives me hope. The grace of forgiveness is God's choice to not remember the sins of his people. He blots out the sins of believers as if they never were. He does not hold them against us. Instead, he gives us everything we could possibly need to live by faith, to grow in holiness, and to experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Forgiveness is God's comfort to the repentant sinner. Forgiveness causes us to rejoice in our pardoning God. Forgiveness granted encourages us to confess our sins more quickly in the future. Forgiveness gives us hope that we will one day be much more like Jesus. So we see, just as Thomas Charles, an 18th century theologian, once said, God not only delights in holiness, he delights also in pardoning. A third gift of grace that God uses to grow our faith is the grace of victory. Now, it took me a little while to understand this one. This one kind of did that for a while, went right over my head. But I kept at it, kept going, and I finally, Lord, got me to understand it. So I'm hoping that I will be able to make you understand it. In her Living Faith book, Christy Gant writes, although the details, circumstances, and time frames differ for every believer, God promises ultimate victory to his people. And whether to encourage our hearts, strengthen our confidence, enlarge our expectations, or increase our patience, Scripture provides abundant examples of his power and faithfulness to his promises. So we go to the book of Hebrews once again for our examples. In Hebrews 11, verses 33 through 37, we find an extensive list of victorious events. They might not all seem victorious to you. They didn't to me. But when you think about it, you'll get it. All right. This listing of victorious events which were accomplished by believing saints through their faith in God. We see that these believing saints conquered kingdoms. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. They received back their dead by resurrection. These are the harder ones. They were tortured. They experienced scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And they were put to death with the sword. Now, since it's pretty unlikely that any of us will ever see or experience most of what's on that list, thank God, I do want to remind you that God's grace of victory is not comprised only of those incredible events. If we look more closely at the list, we can see kind of sprinkled in between things, in between those crazy events, other more simple kinds of victory that we might experience or we might already have experienced in our lifetimes. So we see that the believing saints also performed acts of righteousness, and they obtained promises. From weakness, they were made strong. They experienced mockings. They were tempted. They were destitute and afflicted and ill-treated. At face value, these events may not seem to be very victorious, but God calls them victorious events. Right, here it is. You got it now. I've even got this underlined in my notes because I finally got it. God calls them victorious events because he victoriously brought the saints of old through them. And he brings us through them today. Alongside these victorious events, God has also given us victorious statements. Some examples of victorious statements would include Romans 8:37, which says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57 declares, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:4 assures us, the greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And 1 John 5:4 reminds us that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Christy Gantt reminds us that when walking by faith, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. In other words, whether it be physical or spiritual, fully accomplished in this life or in the next, victory is a promised gift of God's grace. Yes, there's a fight to be fought, and it is hard. But in that fight, we stand victorious because our God is victorious. Victory increases our trust in God. Victory encourages us in hard times. The promise of victory offers us hope, and the grace of victory enlarges our prayers. The woman who walks in faith walks in the grace of victory. A fourth gift of grace that God uses to grow our faith is the grace of suffering. Philippians 1:29 tells us that suffering is a gift of grace given by God to his people. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Sometimes our suffering might look a little like the horrific things that we read about in Hebrews 11:33-37. But I think more often our suffering is much less noticeable. I was just talking with Vilma beforehand and how we don't even realize how many people in this room are walking wounded. We just don't realize it because we're very good at dressing up and looking nice and smiling and having good things to say. And a lot of times we don't even realize what's going on in someone's life. But however suffering may assert itself into our lives, there are some vitally important truths we need to realize. First, God is in perfect, sovereign control over our suffering. That one we need to memorize. God is in perfect, sovereign control over our suffering. Second, God uses suffering for our good. Oh, come on, how could it be good, you ask? But suffering is good because it teaches us to be like Jesus. Third, God does not take our suffering lightly. Psalm 56:9 tells us that God is for us. 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us that God cares for us. And Hebrews 7:25, which to me is one of the most amazing and humbling truths of all, assures us that Jesus lives to make intercession for us. Ladies, Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for you. I'm amazed by that. Finally, Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that God took on flesh and he suffered not only for our salvation, but also for his ability to give us help and comfort in our times of affliction. I love this verse. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knows what it is to suffer, and he has his compassion is with us. That's an encouragement to me. Yep, lost my spot again. Terrible. Here we go. Suffering is a gift of grace because it causes our hearts to seek God. Suffering is a sanctifier. It makes us holy. Learning to respond to suffering in a godly way increases our Christ-likeness, and suffering encourages heavenly-mindedness by reminding us that this world, with all its troubles and heartaches and sorrows, is not, thank God, our eternal home. Now, remembering these marvelous truths in the midst of suffering stirs my heart to cry out along with King David, who said, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song, I shall thank him." Charles Spurgeon expressed his feelings a bit more quietly, but with the same glad heart and grateful spirit. Now remember, this is the 1600s. You're going to love the way he says this. It makes me laugh when I read it, but it's wonderful. But he says, "Personally, I also bear witness that it has been to me in seasons of great pain, superlatively comfortable to know that in every pang which racks his people, the Lord Jesus has a fellow feeling. We are not alone, for one like unto the Son of Man walks the furnace with us." Have you ever thought about it being superlatively comfortable? And yet I understand totally what he's saying. It's a huge comfort. That's what he's saying. That's how we would say it today. To know that the Son of Man walks the furnace with us. A fifth gift of grace that God uses to grow our faith is the grace of endurance. In Hebrews 10:34 through 11:1 and 11:39 through 12:3, the word faith appears four times, and the words enduring, endurance, and endured appear five times. These repetitions make it very clear that the writer's main concerns for all believers are faith and endurance. So what exactly is faith? God Questions defines faith this way. Faith is believing that Jesus is God incarnate, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and was resurrected. Faith results in personally and fully relying on the death of Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Biblical faith is always accompanied by repentance, and biblical faith applies both to salvation and to the rest of the Christian life. We are to believe what the Bible says, and we are to obey it. We are to believe the promises of God, and we are to live accordingly. We are to agree with the truth of God's word, and we are to allow ourselves to be transformed by it. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what exactly is endurance? All the dictionaries I referenced defined endurance as the decision to remain firm, steadfast under suffering or misfortune without yielding, to undergo without giving in, to regard with acceptance without despairing, to hold out against, to bear without resistance, to suffer patiently. In Matthew 24, verses 4 through 13, we see that Jesus answered and said to his disciples, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Pretty strong words. The main point of the book of Hebrews is that those who believe and endure to the end will receive God's promises. The Hall of Faith listing in Hebrews 11 offers name after name of believers given to us as examples of faith and as examples of endurance. So how is the grace of endurance accomplished in the life of a believer? This is where we get practical. And I think my life verse, I have a weird life verse, ladies. It's in Deuteronomy, I know. But anyway, it's a great verse. It's Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, and I think it explains how endurance is accomplished in the life of a believer very well. It says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." In this verse, we see that the grace of endurance asks you first to remember how God has led you. So think about it. What did God do in your life long ago? What has he done in your life more recently? And what is he doing in your life right now? Christy Gantt says, "There are many hard and sometimes tragic paths that believers must walk, but every path is a blessing because it's a gracious opportunity to live by faith and bring glory to God." Next, the grace of endurance asks you to respond to how God is humbling, testing, and teaching you. Resisting God's humbling, testing, and teaching through anger or complaining or depression or any other sinful response will cause you to miss the opportunity that God is graciously giving you for spiritual growth and for being conformed to the image of his Son. Receiving God's humbling, testing, and teaching through praise and prayerfulness and thanksgiving and other godly responses will cause you to grow in Christ-likeness and draw you closer to God. So those are choices that we have. We can respond in a sinful way, or we can respond in a godly way. And each one brings its own result. Next, the grace of endurance asks you to examine your heart. Ask yourself, what is God doing? Even if you're unsure of that answer right now, you can be certain that God is absolutely doing something for his glory and for your good. We're guaranteed of that, even if we don't get it. Also, ask yourself, what am I doing? Even in the midst of incredible fear or heartache, pressure, turmoil, God will give you the grace to respond well if you ask him for help and you choose to trust him. Dustin Crowe, in his book, The Grumbler's Guide to Giving Thanks, says, "God can calm the waters and silence the strongest squall, but he might not. He might use the storm for a season to strengthen our faith. There's no promise when or if it will cease in this life, but there is a promise that God will carry us through it." And finally, the grace of endurance asks you to make your decision. Will you listen to him? Will you trust him? Will you obey him? Will you thank him? I've probably said this in every teaching I have ever given at Cornerstone. I believe it's so important that I have to say it again. So pardon me for the repetition, but 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, maybe you can say it with me, maybe not, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It says everything. And a favorite pastor of mine used to say, "So what does everything mean in the Greek?" It means everything, right? So when it says give thanks, we're to give thanks in everything. Now there's a song that was written more than 30 years ago by a young woman who was 32 years old at the time. And if you do a little bit of math, you'll realize that, like me, she's 64 years old now. But 30 years ago, she was really young. And she was going through some stuff. And the Lord taught her the precious lesson of giving thanks in everything. So she wrote a song about it. And that song is called "This Thorn." Twyla Paris in 1990 wrote, "Thank you for this thorn, fellowship of pain, teaching me to know you more and never to complain. Thank you for this love planted in my side, faithful, patient miracle, opening my eyes. I never thought I'd say it without reservation, but I am truly grateful for this piercing revelation of a proud heart so quick to judge, laying down crosses and carrying grudges. The veil has been torn, and I thank you for this thorn. And if you choose to take it, I will praise you and thank you for the healing in your name. But if it must remain, I thank you for your rod, evidence of father love for a child of God. I join you in sorrow, so much less than you have borne, and I thank you Really, I thank you, Lord. I thank you. I thank you for this thorn. So during this year's women's fellowships, we've heard testimonies, as you know, about well-known women of faith. We've heard about Elizabeth Elliot, Johnny Erickson Tada, Cori ten Boom, Angela Yuan, Gladys Aylward, Gracia Burnham, and Susanna Wesley tonight. And their stories have touched us, they've shocked us, amazed us, they've challenged us. I don't know about you, but after Susanna Wesley, I feel like I should just go crawl in a hole. Either that or buy a really big apron. I could have chosen another well-known woman, you know, highlighted her life, or I could have chosen someone here and highlighted her life, and it would have been good. But instead of highlighting other women's testimonies tonight, I want to highlight our testimonies. Every woman in this room has a testimony of some kind of personal struggle. Every woman in this room has a testimony of being touched and tested by trouble. Every woman in this room has a testimony of failure and maybe a victory. Every woman in this room has a testimony of having to learn how to embrace God's plan for her life, even when it wasn't what she expected. Every woman in this room has had to learn to say, "Thank you, Lord, for this thorn." My hope for all of you this evening, my dear sisters, is that you will embrace the Apostle Paul's precious words in Romans 8:18 and learn to say joyfully along with him, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, please help us to walk thankfully and joyfully in your precious graces of weakness, forgiveness, victory, suffering, and endurance. This is our hope, dear Father, that one day soon your glory will finally be revealed to us in all of its fullness and splendor, because when that precious day comes, we know you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. But until that day, dear Father, please grant us the strength and the courage to follow hard after you, to trust you in every circumstance, to become more and more like Jesus with each passing day, and to give you glory in everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Now I want to ask you to please remain seated for a minute. Did you wake it up? Is it awake? Yes. Sometimes it falls asleep, but it's awake. Yay! I chose a song, and this song is one that I have been listening to. I listen to it not every single day, but really close, because it ministers so much to my heart. And the words are up there, but you'll be able to understand them. I'm going to say probably it's best if you just bow your heads and you close your eyes and you listen carefully and allow your hearts to be encouraged by the words of this beautiful song. And then after that, we're going to stand and sing.